If you would turn to the book of Philippians, this is a series that we started last week, and we began the study of this book that is a book of joy. It has many positive things that are said in this book, and we looked last week that Paul and the people within this church have a camaraderie. They have a love for one another, and they are ministering. They have a partnership in the gospel. They are taking the gospel and advancing it into the city that they find themselves. And Paul writes, and he spoke that very first week when we looked at verses 1 through 11, he speaks of just his love for them. And they have this deep sense of fighting together. And so we looked at the slides and looked at kind of this D-Day camaraderie. And they certainly have a mission. And the question we're asking this morning, it's really one question, which is this: what drives a mission? What drives a mission? They have a clear mission. What is it at its core that motivates this mission? And so this morning, we're going to take a look at two completely starkly different cores of what drive missions. One of them is the text on the front there that comes to us out of Matthew, which is looking at Palm Sunday. And then we're going to compare and contrast that with Philippians chapter 1. And you'll see on there, the name of the sermon this morning is Palms or Chains. Palms or Chains. And so on this Palm Sunday, I believe that God has a message for us and a word for us as we look at these two different motivations, these two different missions. And we'll talk about that. We've already read the text from Matthew, verse 21. Let me read a couple of those verses, then I'll pray for our time. Matthew 21:8 says, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, once again, we pray for those who have been hindered coming here through the snow. We pray that you would minister to them where they are. Lord, I pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would open our eyes and ears, that you would teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll be upfront with you that Palm Sunday for me is always a conflicted Sunday, right? And I don't know if anyone else has a sense of this or a feeling of this, but you have what is traditionally taught, that you have this crowd that welcomes Jesus in, and they're shouting wonderful things, all right, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. And so they've got this incredible worship of God, and the streets are lined. And they talk about this, and several historians talk about this event that Jesus is passing through, and that there are literally thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And all of a sudden, all these people direct their attention to this one who's riding in on a donkey, and they're praising and giving him glory. And what's disturbing to me is that 1 week later, at the cross, Jesus is all alone. And traditionally what's said in a Palm Sunday service is that the same people with the group that was worshiping him are now the same people who are saying awful things to him as he hangs on the cross. And so why this switch? Now, obviously, this is not the exact same group. It's not like this crowd was there at the one event with Jesus riding in on a donkey, and then they shuffled over here to the cross, and this is the exact same group. But I believe that there is absolutely crossover in these groups. There's a theologian. He's a respected theologian, someone I respect, but he's also, I think he wrote something here that goes against the traditional presentation of Palm Sunday. And I'll be up front with you, I don't necessarily agree with him, but he says it just doesn't make sense. And this is his case. It doesn't make sense that the same people that were praising him one day this week would go and would be the ones who are mocking him on the cross the next week. It makes no sense in this. And so he wrote an article on this, and this is what he said. He said, "I submit that people in general are not fickle like this. They do not swing from rapid popular acclaim to hatred in a few days for no reason other than they are fickle in nature. People generally change their opinion about leaders from initial great enthusiasm to deep disappointment and bitterness very slowly, over time, months and years, based on the disappointing actions of those leaders. They're not affected in a group mood swing. What do you think about that? Are people fickle in nature? Are they so fickle in nature that they would worship him one moment and then later on be willing to crucify him in the span of a week? Are people that fickle in nature? And so this theologian doesn't think so, and so therefore these must be two separate groups and different groups. But I could maybe prove it to you that people are that fickle in nature, partly because of where we came from. We came from Louisiana. And while we were there, if you know anything about Louisiana, you know that one of the main things there, the main attractions, is LSU football. Right? Now, do we have any LSU fans out there? No one's brave enough. Okay. So I'll say this. If I would have asked that question in Louisiana, it would have been, you know, everyone. All right? You'd always have a Louisiana Tech person out there. But for the most part, it would have been all LSU. I was often disturbed by LSU fans because of their treatment of the coach, Les Miles. So Les Miles is the coach, and so this was one of the weirdest love-hate relationships I've ever seen with a coach. They did not like him at times, and yet he'd have a near-perfect season, and they'd start liking him. And so a couple of... the last year we were there that he had had this great season and took them to the final game, and everyone was singing Les Miles' praises, right? And then there's that final game that they had, and he ended up losing the game, and it was against Alabama, and it was just this mood swing. Everyone's calling to, you know, let's impeach Les Miles. Let's get him out of there. It was just turning on a dime overnight. Not even overnight, during the game. All right, people yelling at their screen, why is he coaching like this? Why is he coaching like this? And then you have another aspect of people's fickle nature. You think of how we treat celebrities. And so we take an actress, and what do? We put them up on a pedestal, and then they go and they gain 10 pounds, and what do? Overnight, it's just this switch. And we go from singing their praises to all of a sudden just, you know, let's put a picture of them that's not flattering. And yeah, we can all stand there and mock and point at it and all of this. It is an interesting characteristic. And I believe it is tied to something that's very core within us. That everyone, you got to hear me out here, everyone in the world wants the kingdom of God. I believe that truly. Everyone wants the kingdom of God to happen. But they want it in their own way. They want the kingdom of God in their own way. I'll explain it through a couple of things. First of all is this. Whenever I was in St. Louis, I've told you before that I worked at Starbucks. The worst experience I ever had at Starbucks while I was working there, it was a morning and we had a line that went all the way to the door. And this would happen often, but we had a pretty good system of getting the cups. We'd write the names and all that, get them, push it out and, you know, call their name. They'd come and grab it. So we kept it going very well. And it was a morning that was really rough, big traffic. And so I was making the different coffee drinks. And so lattes, mochas, all these things, you know, you're looking at the cup and all that. Well, a guy is standing there just kind of tapping his foot, staring at me. He said, where's my coffee? I said, I'm sorry, have you been there for a while? What's your name? And I'll see. And he said, gave me his name. And I looked and I saw that it was right there in the proper set of as cups gone. I said, oh, it's right here. We'll have it out to you in just a second. If you know, it'll be just a couple seconds. And so he waited about 15 seconds and he said, where's my coffee? Now he's getting angry. All right, a little old me. And so I think, all right, sir, I'm pouring the shots right now. They're going into the cup. He said, no, I don't think you understand. And now, of course, all the drinks are being held up because I'm listening. What he's going to tell me. He said, I don't think you understand. He said, I want my coffee. He said, I want it now. He said, I want it free. Yes, sir. How do you respond to that? So, of course, you know, I was just like, well, I can't make him go any faster. So I made it, put his cup up there, and of course, the manager there, because customers always write at Starbucks. Manager gave him a free little pass. But that stuck with me the rest of the day, and actually for the rest of my life, it scarred me that much. This guy yelling at me, and it wasn't in a polite way, it was very loud. He said, "I want my coffee, I want it now, and I want it free." And I believe that in our own sinfulness, all of us desire the kingdom of God, if you will, but we desire it in our own way. And what I mean by that is this, that what is the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God is when we see God on his throne, when we see the things that were affected by the curse turned around. We begin to see the redemptive aspects of that. So separation of God, we're separated from God. The kingdom of God reigns over our hearts when we are recommitted and re-established with God in our relationship with God. The other things that come in from the fall, like death and sickness and suffering and pain and all those things, one day Jesus' promise is to do away with everything. And so what we have is, does everyone everywhere want to be done with death? Sure. Do we want to be done with sickness? Absolutely. Do we want to be done with suffering? Are we tired of all the things of the curse? And I believe it's a natural trait that we, within our own hearts, we yearn for that kingdom. We might not use that terminology, we might not use that language, but we yearn for it. And yet, the thing is, we don't like it unless it looks like what we think it should look like. We want the kingdom our way, just in the same way at Starbucks you can have your drink any way you want it. We want it our way, the kingdom of God. We want it now. We're tired of being patient for it. We want it now. We're tired of all these things that come in our life that create difficulty. And we want it at little or no cost. We want it to be free. And what happens is that when someone runs up against that plan of ours, our kingdom, when someone goes against what we think it should be, then all of a sudden the claws come out. Let's revisit this idea of the anger within our hearts when we look at athletics and all of that, and why we mock the actress. That is, we have this sense that our team should always win, right? And if you're going to participate in my life, if you're going to, my kingdom, my desire is that my team never loses. And so when my team loses, I become angry because you've affected my kingdom. The same way an actress, we maybe can speak the cultural language, and so we feel good that we're able to know about an actress, we're able to talk in social circles about the movies she's done and all these things. And we're in a sense affiliated with her. And then what happens? She goes and she gains 10 pounds on us, right? And now I'm not connected to a cool person anymore. But now this person has disrupted my kingdom in a way. In the same way, you think of our own circumstances in life. When things are going well in our lives, it's easy to say, God is really doing a good thing here. Because God is playing by my rules, right? As long as I've got a job, as long as I've got a happy family and healthy kids and all these things, God's playing by my rules and I will praise Him. And then what happens when one of those things falls apart? When God's idea of His kingdom becomes different from ours and we become angry with God and we rail against Him. It is a picture of what happens, unfortunately, with this Palm Sunday crowd, that here is one who's riding in, and they see here is one who is being a Savior like we think a Savior should be, right? Coming in power, coming in force, coming in celebration. And yet when they see that it's not the King that they thought it would be, you have this turn, you have this mob mentality that changes around, and all of a sudden that God that they were praising, now they are ready to kill Him. And it is, I believe, an interesting heart and core that drives that mission. We'll talk about that when we get to Philippians chapter 1. But my question to us is, are we a Palm Sunday only Christian? Where as long as God is playing by our rules, we praise Him. But as soon as a difficulty comes in our life, some of you right now this morning have lots of pain and suffering. And you might be wrestling with God right now. You might be angry with God Because he's disrupted your kingdom. He's disrupted what you thought should have happened. I want to contrast that idea. I want us to hold on to that. A sense of a Palm Sunday Christian. And I want to contrast that with Philippians chapter 1. We just saw this group that has a great camaraderie, a great mission that they are going for. Now the question is, what is the heart that is driving that mission? Because if we can tap into that as individual Christians, so we can tap into that as a church, there's something of great life that is found in these passages. And so we start in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And he says this. He starts in a very interesting way. There's one word. See if you find the word. It's an interesting word that finds a place here. So he's just said he has thanksgiving for them. He loves them. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the kingdom. Or I'm sorry, the gospel. What's this word really? The whole understanding of what Paul's going to do from these next verses starts with this word right here, really. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Why does he use this word, really? Why doesn't he just say, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel? It's an interesting little twist. And what he's saying is that this, here is one of the best, most effective church leaders that the church has ever seen. It's Paul. And where does Paul find himself right now? He's in chains. He's in prison. And what is the natural tendency of us as we view that? What's our natural tendency of what does this do to the church? Does this help the church that Paul's in chains? The natural tendency is to say, no, this doesn't help us at all. And what Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's pointing out that despite what it looks like, it has really served. Do you think this is Paul's vision? Would this be your vision of the kingdom in your own life? Find yourself in prison? And see, the Palm Sunday only Christian would do what to this? They'd shake their fist at God. Why am I in prison? Here, I'm the most talented person. I've written all this scripture. I'm able to send these letters. I've got this ability to convince people. And you've got me in prison. And yet his attitude is quite different. So he says it's really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Here's what Paul sees, and there's this something in his heart, something in his core that is driving this mission. And we're going to come to it at the end, but I want you to remember that. There's something here, and what is it? He sees this, that if he's chained to someone, and this is a guard, and back in those days what they would do is they'd chain you, and they'd take the chain, and they would connect it to, guess what? A guard. And so Paul would be walking around with a guard. Now you have an active audience as a preacher if you're chained to someone, right? Now we could lock the doors, and some of you crush through them. But when you're chained to someone, you've got an active audience. And what happens after that, Imperial Guard? I don't know how long their shift was, but after their shift ends, what happens? Someone else. Let's bring them in. And now Paul, look, hey, this is the second service, you know. I've got someone else. And what Paul is saying is that though it looks like the gospel has been stopped, it looks like it hit a wall, and we should just all be upset with God. God, aren't you even for your own cause? He says, look, this has really advanced the gospel. And he goes on from there, and something in his heart, something is driving this. He says, so that it has become known once again throughout the whole imperial guard, as he has guard after guard that he's being able to share with, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Then listen to this heart. He's not a Palm Sunday only Christian. Listen to what he says. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's looking at all these things that have come out of this. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And then listen to this verse. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I, and it's the opposite of what we saw when Jesus goes to the cross of those who were mocking him, in that I rejoice. He praises God for his imprisonment. And you see this incredible contrast between a Palm Sunday only Christian and what we see in Philippians chapter 1. Remember the idea of mission. Remember the idea of what's at the core of Paul's heart. A desire that the gospel would advance. And he doesn't want the kingdom his way. He doesn't want the kingdom now. He doesn't want the kingdom with no or little cost. He wants God's kingdom as God sees fit. And there's something that drives his heart much deeper than what we saw with the Palm Sunday crowd. Look at verse 18 as it leads into 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, here's the key thing that Paul is going to address, both in life and in death. There is something that drives him, something that compels him forward on this mission. And it is. It reminds me of a movie that I saw long ago. It's told the first service, I can't condone really any movie in its entirety, right? There's always something I've got to put a disclaimer on. But there's a movie that I do like. It's a movie that came out in the 80s called City Slickers. Anyone seen City Slickers? All right. What's the idea of City Slickers? Well, it's Billy Crystal's in it, and he's 39 years old. And he feels like life is at the end, you know. He's arrived at this very important mark in his life, and he's not sure what to do. And so he and his buddies say, you know what we'll do? There's this, this opportunity to go, and you can pay these people, and they allow you to go on this cattle drive, and you can go and drive cattle. And it's one of those movies that, while they're out in the open range, Billy Crystal's asking some of the big questions of life, and since he's asking the big questions of life, it's good that he's got a real smart person there named Curly. All right, Curly's the guy who's been on the range for all these years. He's the leader of the pack. He's this kind of rough and tough cowboy who is, you know, gruff and has seen a lot of years. And he says to Billy Crystal as they're riding, and one of the scenes that gets the most attention in all the film, and he says, you know what? He said, you guys are all the same. He said, you think 50 weeks of going crazy in the city, and you can come out here for 2 weeks and change your life. He said, really, the only way to change your life, he said, I'm going to give you the secret to it. It's this right here. Of course, Billy Crystal says, what, your finger? Curly goes, no, not your finger. Billy Crystal said a lot better than I did. And he said, it's one thing. One thing. He said, if you figure out that one thing, then everything else makes sense. But you've got to figure out that one thing. Of course, part of the wrestling then for the rest of the movie is, what is that one thing? And that question. And at the end, you know, he says, I found the one thing. It's not real clear what he's talking about. But is there truth to that idea that if you find one thing, and if you give your life for that one thing, that in the end of that, everything else falls into place? Well, the problem is we all come up with our different interpretations of what is that one thing. And so if you have the right one thing, you're in good shape. If you pick the wrong one thing, you've built your life around this one thing that's going to let you down, that's going to be false. I will put before you this morning that Paul has found the one thing. The secret to this dilemma of what do we do when all of a sudden our world gets disrupted, when the things that we thought were going to go this way, that now we find ourselves in chains. We thought we were going to be able to be a great missionary going to all these different places, but now here we are in chains. And he says this, it is the secret to the whole thing. It's verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the one thing. for me to live, if I had to boil it all down, is Christ. And to die is gain. How would our world fill in this question? If we were to say, all right, finish this phrase, to live is to what? What would they say? Think you'd have some answers, and I kind of thought through this for a while. What would be things in our culture? Maybe a student who is a good student would say, you know, for me to live is to be valedictorian. That's it. If I arrive there, that's it. That's what it's all about. Maybe for me to live is to have respect. As long as I go around in this world and people respect me, then I can navigate anything else. That's the one thing. Maybe it is for me to live is to have lots of friends, to be well known, to be popular, to be famous. For me to live, and maybe we do a good thing, for me to live is to have a good marriage. If I have a good marriage, I find life. For me to live is to have a strong family. For me to live is to make the team. For me to live is to have a nice body. For me to live is to have good health. For me to live is to have economic stability. For me to live is to have beauty. For me to live is to have justice. For me to live is to always win. In other words, for me to live, and this is, I believe, how our culture would answer it, for me to live is to have my own kingdom. To have my own kingdom. And what does Paul say once again? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, Paul's found the one thing, and he centers his life around it. He banks his entire life on this one truth. And yet we bank our lives, and our culture banks our lives, and all these other things. Of all the things I read, and I read a lot of them, of all the things I read, do you realize that none of those, all of those ultimately crush? They all crash and burn and come to their end? I don't care if you work out, 100 hours a week. The body ultimately begins to fail. Beauty ultimately leaves you. That you have all these different things, a job, an award, an accolade that you get. Whatever it is, to always win, you will one day lose. And what happens is, if that is your one thing, if any of these things are your one thing, as soon as that gets taken out from you, what happens to your entire life? You go bankrupt, you collapse, because everything was focused around these things. And so what happens when a family member gets sick that you had banked everything on? That relationship that may no longer be there. Now everything gets turned upside down. What happens when we said, for me to live is to be one thing, and then that one thing, and it always happens, is yanked out from us? I believe it looks a lot like this too. Sometimes we have that one thing, and as it begins to fail, we run to something else. My dad, whenever we were visiting him a week ago, when I was on, we made a trip to Texas. I got to visit with my folks, and he was telling us about some of the people he dated in college. And he told me a story that I had never heard before, it was one of his most disastrous dates. And I said, well, what was it, Dad? What happened? He said, well, it was a fraternity party. And I said, okay, we got a good start. He said it was a fraternity party, and, we thought it would be a good idea. Let's have this party on a boat. Okay, so we're going to go on a boat and have this big party, and it was a large pontoon boat. Kids, if you're filling out the sermon search, boat is what you're looking for, not pontoon. So this large boat that they had, and so everyone was out there hanging out. They had all brought their dates, and what had happened is, like anything, everyone's insecure, so they all flock together, and that boat starts tipping, and all of a sudden, all these college kids think, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. So they all run to the other side of the boat. And all of a sudden, the boat starts tipping that way. And they do this a couple of times. And one time, as my dad's running, the girl that he's on the date with is running with him. And one time, she falls. But, this first date, I'm not going to, do too much for her. And so, literally, a true story, she falls. And as the boat's like this, kind of like if you ever saw Titanic, everything's like this. My dad grabs the rail, and she slides on down, and it's like, Sam, help! And she goes into the water. And they did not have a second date. That is, I believe that is exactly how when we have to live is, and then we put something else, that's exactly what happens. We start feeling instability in a certain area, and what do? We run to something else. And then that begins to tip, and so we run to something else, and we spend our whole lives tirelessly trying to find something that will bring stability and peace, and we will never find it outside of to live is Christ and to die is gain. Palm Sunday Christians, if that's all you are, you're never stable, never content, and you will turn on a dime. It is a dangerous place to be. You want the kingdom of God, you want it your way, you want it now, and you want it without any cost. What happens when we stake everything on it, the whole thing collapses, and it falls out from under us? There's a missionary, and this statement that he's made is very famous. Many of you, if not most of you, maybe have heard this. Missionary Jim Elliot put it, I believe, best years ago, before being killed in seeking to be a missionary, speared to death. He said a phrase that stuck with his wife and many others after that. He said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Letting go of all those other idols of this world, those things that we cannot keep, to gain the one thing, Christ, that we cannot lose. And so, what is Paul? Paul's in prison. Paul may face death. He may face life. It doesn't matter to him, because his one thing, his core essential thing, cannot be ripped from him, because to live is Christ and to die is gain, whether in life or death, he has peace. And that peace is available for you this morning on a Palm Sunday. He says this, listen as we hear, and pretty much I'm just going to read through these, but listen to Paul's heart in verses 22 through 30. Here is one who has found the one true thing, who has great peace. He says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to part and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, the one thing, because of my coming to you again." He has that one thing, the gospel. And then verses 27 through 30, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." He's telling them that the one thing he has found is important for them to bank their entire lives on that as well. Verse 28, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." And then he's going to say something that, if it's your kingdom, your way right now, at no expense, would make you very upset. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." He doesn't say it's been lauded to you. It's the big problem you're going to have is to have to suffer. He says, "For it has been granted to you that to live is Christ, to die is gain." You're about to suffer, and that suffering is something that was granted to you, something that you are able to find hope in and rejoice in. See, this morning we're called to one of two things. We're called to either live a life that's about us, a kingdom about us. And as one theologian put it, we are called to either, or we have this opportunity, and it's not a good thing, to build a monument for ourselves. And we can polish that monument all day. And that's one thing. And ultimately that monument will crumble and crack. And then the other side is that we can be involved with a monument for ourselves, or we can be involved in a movement for God. And that's where you have mission. As individuals, that's where we find our mission, to have a core that is convinced and sold out to God, to live is Christ to die is gain. We have an opportunity to be a part of a mission, a movement, and that is only going to be effective if that's where we're sold out to, both as individuals and as a church. This morning, you have something on your way out that you have a chance to get. Someone had made these, and I guess they've made them in the past here, but I thought, you know, this really ties in quite well with the sermon. And it is a palm prawn, all right? It's a new thing I learned. Palm prawn. And it's formed and it's shaped into a cross. And it is a reminder of this, that there actually was something good that did happen on Palm Sunday, the worship of God, exalting Him, saying truths about Him, looking back and even seeing a fulfillment of prophecy. Yet if this is just a palm branch that speaks just of our desire, of our kingdom, then one day when we go through trial, tribulation, one day we'll be let down. But if the Palm Sunday Christian also is one who understands that it's not about us getting the kingdom that we want, getting it now, getting it for free. It's about us submitting to the kingdom of God and what that looks like, and that we bear our cross. We bear the difficulty that we're in. But there is a purpose there, and it is for the sake of the gospel and a reminder that one is about to come. He has come, but in our own study, He's about to come as we celebrate next week this idea of the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus Christ took on our sin on the cross. It is, I believe, something that is helpful to take with you, something as a reminder of what we heard this morning, that there can be in our life stability as we center it around the one true thing. If you're here this morning and you feel like you're on that boat running back and forth, trying to find some sort of stability in a world that cannot offer it, you need to know that you are offered this morning the ability to lay all that down, to say, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And so whether in life or death, whether you have the greatest thing happen to you next week, you know, you learn the greatest news, you get the greatest promotion, or you get the death sentence. You go to the hospital and you're diagnosed with something terminal. That to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for the Palm Sunday story. Lord, a reminder that we are not to be fickle. Lord, this is not about us. It's not about our kingdom. But Lord, it's about Your kingdom. And Lord, You promise us those things that we desire, that one day death will be done away with. One day there will be no more sickness, suffering, or pain, or trial, or argument, or sin. All these things, Lord, will one day be conquered. But Lord, we live in this already not yet period, where Jesus has conquered the grave, He has conquered death, and yet, Lord, we wait till one day where He promises to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Lord, I pray as we wait for that kingdom in its full extent, Lord, that we would be patient, and we would not want things now. We would want things in Your time. We would not want things our way. We would want things Your way. And then, Lord, we would see that it comes at a great cost to Jesus. And Lord, that we ourselves are called to suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God. We praise You. Lord, we thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.